Good morning.
Good morning.
Please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. John 14. She's crying because she's heard this sermon before. John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And where I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not where you go, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. And the Lord will bless the reading of His Word. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus is very shortly after these words are spoken, in a matter of hours, going to be arrested and taken away to a series of trials and then led away to Calvary to be crucified. The Lord is preparing to go out of this world and to go back to the Father. The Lord tells us here in beautiful words at the beginning of this chapter, let not your heart be troubled. So the words that He speaks are meant to be comforting words. They are meant to give people peace. They are meant to give people comfort and joy. The thought of the Lord Jesus going away from His disciples was something that could make them sad, but the Lord Jesus wanted them to know that in His going away, the Lord Jesus was going away to prepare a place for them. Now, it's a bit ironic, I think, that the Lord Jesus, it's a measure of His grace that He goes away to prepare a place for us. Because after all, when the Lord Jesus came from the Father and came into this world, there wasn't any place found for Him. You remember, right from His birth, there was no room for Him in the inn. And as the Lord Jesus went through life in this world, it always seemed like He didn't fit. Human society didn't want Him. People didn't want what He had to offer. People didn't open the palaces to Him. They didn't open the mansions to Him. It was the common people, the poor people, that often heard Him gladly. But so many others said, Sorry, we have no room for you, Jesus. And you know, many say that in our own day today. Many say to the Lord Jesus, I'm sorry, I just don't have any room for you in my life. I've got room for other things. I've got room, as the hymn says, room for business, room for pleasure. But for Christ, the Son of God, there's no room. People have room and time in their life, you know, to give themselves to their friends and give themselves to their family. They have time to give themselves to their jobs. They have time to give themselves to recreation. But no time for the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a fast-paced world. Things are getting busier all the time, it seems. For every time-saving device that they invent, it seems like we figure out three new ways to spend that time just as quickly, if not quicker. And yet I want to tell you something this morning, my friends, that if you don't make room for the Lord Jesus in your life, you'll not only waste time, you'll have squandered your life. And you'll go out into eternity, not finding any place of rest. What you will find is a place of judgment, a place of darkness, a place of torment. The place that popularly people call hell, but if we want to be quite technical, the ultimate dwelling place of those who have no room for the Lord Jesus is the lake of fire. Now that's a very serious thing. Sometimes we think of the people that will be in hell as the very worst sorts of criminals, as the people that commit the heinous murders or the rapists or the drug dealer or whatever it is. You know, name your hideous sins. But the Bible says that what determines whether you're in that lake of fire or not, what determines whether you experience what the Bible calls the second death, to be separated from God for eternity and to hear from His mouth, "Depart from me, I never knew you." What will determine that is what you do with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you make room for Him or if you reject Him. And don't make any mistake about it. To not make room for Him is the same thing as rejecting Him. Now the Lord Jesus in grace doesn't treat men like they treat Him. The Lord Jesus comes and offers to people a place with Himself. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you." And you know something? When John is able later in the book of the Revelation to peer into heaven and to see what's going on up there, he sees a multitude which no man can number. A tremendous crowd of people out of every kindred, every tribe, every tongue. As much as our imaginations can think of, any sort of person that you can picture, any hue and tint of skin color, any type of stature or lack thereof, any sort of shape of human body, any country or part of the world, the grace of God will have brought somebody there. From every kindred, every tribe, every tongue. Because what the Lord Jesus has done in going back to heaven and preparing a place for us is to make a place that is not only adequate and comfortable for us to be in eternity with God for all of the ages upon ages, ad infinitum, with no end. Not only has the Lord Jesus done that, but He's made room that all can come. And He throws open the offer, "Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely." That's in the last chapter of the Bible. At the very end of the New Testament era, and to this very day, God is pleading with men and women, "Come to me. Come and receive what I'm offering. Come and take the gift of salvation. You don't have to stay away. You don't have to miss it. You don't have to go out into a lost eternity. You don't have to find yourself in the lake of fire. You can be saved. You can have heaven. You can have the Lord. You can have a relationship with Him that you won't have to wait for. You don't have to wait till you die. You don't even have to wait until the Lord Jesus comes back. If you are saved, if you come and receive Christ today and say, "Lord, I'm a sinner. Save me, the sinner." The Lord Jesus says in that instance, you will pass from death unto life. You will go from being spiritually dead before God and separated from Him and alienated and not having a relationship with Him and not having a part in His family. You will go from all of that to being reconciled, to having peace, to having joy with Him, to being a child of God, to being a son of God with Christ and a joint heir. That'll happen to you the instant that you believe, not because of anything you've done, but because of all that Christ does and what He offers you. So it's a great gospel we have to preach. Now this passage, this section of the Gospel of John in the Upper Room ministry, revolves around four statements of the disciples. And you know, it's very indicative of the kind of God we have that shows us what He's like, that He doesn't just preach at us, so to speak, but He listens to us. That's why he bids us come to him in prayer. The Lord Jesus said, men ought always to pray and to faint not. And the Lord specializes in listening. And what I love is that in the four different statements, and some of them are questions, that four different men of his followers make in this section, the Lord Jesus doesn't say to any one of them, you know, that's stupid. You're just a moron for raising that point. Haven't you been paying attention? I mean, what kind of person would ask something like that? No. The Lord Jesus does point out to Philip, for example, I've been with you long enough, there's been enough evidence presented, and you should have been able to watch me and see what I'm like, and put two and two together, and know that I'm the Son of God, and that he who has seen me has seen the Father. But the Lord doesn't really make fun of them. He doesn't rebuke them for asking the questions. He rather brings out lovely truth that goes far beyond the things they raise. Because, you know, it hasn't entered into the heart or mind of man to begin to understand the depth and the mysteries and the wonderful things that God has prepared for them that love him. Our God is a God who delights to reveal himself. He doesn't want to be a stranger to any one of us. And whether you have been saved yet or whether you haven't been saved yet, God wants you to know him. And once you get saved, that doesn't stop, you know. God wants you to know him more and more. God wants you to grow in him. And so when we come to him and ask the question, the Lord so often will not only answer our questions, but will remold the question itself to lift our minds into higher truths that we hadn't even conceived of. Well, the first statement, of course, we dealt with last Wednesday. It was Peter saying, Lord, why cannot I follow you now? I'm willing to go and die with you. And the Lord having to tell Peter, no, I'm sorry. You've completely overestimated your own ability. You can't follow me now because I'm going to the cross. I'm doing the work that only I can do. There's only one Savior, you see. Muhammad can't offer what the Lord Jesus offers. The Vedic sages of Hinduism can't offer what he offers. The different cults and religions of this world cannot offer what the Lord Jesus offers. Because in the Lord Jesus Christ, in him alone, we find a Savior who has gone to the cross and dealt with our sins and made a way for us to go to the Father. We'll find that very shortly. Well, Peter couldn't follow the Lord now, and that was very disappointing to Peter, at least to his ego. But the Lord told him, Peter, I'll give you something better. You will follow me eventually, and I want to tell you where that journey is going to end up, Peter. It's going to end up in the Father's house, in a dwelling place with the Father. So he takes Peter's little statement, little question, and he elevates it to something that went way beyond what Peter was thinking about. Peter was just thinking about what was happening in their lives right now, what was happening in time. The Lord Jesus lifts his mind above and says, no, Peter, think about what I'm going to do for you for eternity, making a dwelling place for you in the Father's house. But then the second statement comes from Thomas, who often gets a bad rap. People like to pick on him and give him that terribly negative nickname, Doubting Thomas. Well, Thomas said some things that were very good too. In John chapter 11, he was ready to go up to Judea with the Lord Jesus and to die with him. But here in verse 5, Thomas says to the Lord, Lord, we know not where thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Thomas makes the mistake that many people make of thinking of heaven in sheerly physical terms. You know, Thomas, being a man of the world and a very practical person, he's thinking, well, Lord, how can we know how to get to the Father's house? How can we know where that is? I mean, after all, if I say to you, well, could you give me directions to Potter's Key? You say, oh, no problem. Come out of the chapel building here, turn left. walk down over Hawkins Hill there, and take your life in your own hands if you walk over that hill, boy. But anyway, walk down through there, it's so narrow, you know, and you get down to the bottom, and you come there to, what is it, East Bay Street, and you turn right, whatever that street is that fronts your waterfront. I've been coming here often enough, I ought to know the name of it, but that's just how I am. I could get lost in my own bedroom, but anyway, you go down there and you turn right and you go a little ways and on your left there is Potter's Key. Oh, very good. You've given me directions. And maybe if you're like my wife and you love maps, you could draw me a little map and show me how to get there. So Thomas says, well, Lord, where is the Father's house? How do we get there? How could we possibly know the way to get there? Well, you know something? The history and the story of man's religion has been the history of men trying to figure out ways of getting to God. And they've thought up all kinds of amazing things. They've built grand temples of one sort and another, and they've devised all kinds of ceremonies and all sorts of prayers and all kinds of religious services and written any number of songs and books, all talking about what you can do, what good works you have to do, what religious things you need to do to get to the Father. And when it comes down to it, there's no religion of man, there's no faith out there apart from biblical Christianity that can tell you with certainty the way to the Father. They'll say, well, if you do all these things just right, and you keep them up to the moment of your death, maybe you'll get into heaven eventually. If you do these things, if you do so many good works, if you do more good works in your life than bad works, then maybe you'll get into heaven someday. It's the language of uncertainty. Maybe, perhaps, could be. But the Lord Jesus here sets all of that aside. He says, no, it's not about man figuring out the way to God. Thomas, let me tell you, I am the way, says the Lord Jesus. I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. No one is going to get to the Father. No one is going to be in heaven apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not what we do. It's not what we bring to the table. It's not our works that we offer to God. It's what the Lord Jesus has done. He says, I am the way. The only way. Now notice he doesn't say, I am a way. There's a lot of people out there today that wish the Lord Jesus had said that. And they want to try and pervert God's word and say that it says that. They want to say, well, of course Jesus is a way. If you want to get to heaven, well, Jesus is a good way. That's very good. But you know, if you're a sincere Buddhist, or if you're a sincere New Age believer, or a sincere practitioner of Wicca, or a practitioner of something else, as long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter. You'll get there. The Lord Jesus is just a way. It's sort of like saying, you know, if you want to get to some of the Ald Islands of the Bahamas, if you wanted to go to Harbor Island, for instance, well, you could go down and you could go to Potter's Key and you could get on the Bohengi and it would eventually take you over to Harbor Island. But you know, you could also go to Nassau Airport, you could fly to Eleuthera, you could take a cab to some dock somewhere and get on a boat over there, and the boat would take you to Harbor Island. And you'd get to the same place, just by different means. But the problem is, there's only one way to the Father. There's not many ways to the Father. Because to come to the Father, to come into a relationship with the Father, certain criteria have to be met. Certain things have to be taken care of. To get to the Father, there's only one way, because only one person satisfies those needs of coming to the Father. You see, the Father is holy. The Father cannot tolerate sin in His presence. The Father must judge sin. Because I'll tell you something, oftentimes we don't really see sin as it actually is. But the Father always sees sin as it really is. There are some sins that we think are very attractive. And the mere mention of them, ooh, it stirs something inside of us. We think, yes, if nobody was looking, if I could get away with that, boy, I'd give into that in a heartbeat, we think, as human beings, maybe. The Father looks at sin and he says, no. All that sin can do is estrange man from God. All that sin can do is to take you far away from God. All that sin will do is to pervert you. Sin, when it has conceived, says the Bible, bringeth forth death. There's only one thing that sin can lead to, and that is separation from God. It's nothing to be played with. It's nothing to be tolerated lightly. The Father looks at sin, and he says, I hate it. Now, why does the Father hate sin? Well, sin has marred his beautiful creation. A creation that he made, think of it, without thorns and without diseases, without AIDS, and without hurricanes coming through every now and again, knock down tall buildings, and without earthquakes, and without all kinds of other things that we suffer with in the natural world. And God didn't make the world to be like that. That's the effects of sin. Romans 8 tells us the creation itself is groaning, waiting for the glorious liberty of the sons of God. But God hates sin even more for what it's done to mankind. You see, God used to enjoy, I don't know why he would, why the Almighty God of the universe, the infinite one, the all-wise, all-lovely, self-sufficient and self-existent one who needs nothing to exist, and needs nothing to be happy. He was perfectly content within himself. And yet he made man, and having made man, he wanted to walk with us. He wanted, that is to say, to have a relationship with us. To get to know us. Well, he knows all about us, of course, being God. But he wanted us to get to know him. And you know what has interrupted that? Sin has. Hear God coming to the garden. That first day when man had sinned, and God is crying out, Adam, Adam, where are you? Not because God didn't know where he was, but it was a very poignant way of saying, now there's a separation, now there's a division, now there's an estrangement, now you're far off from me. I don't want you to be far off from me, says God. I don't want you to live life in aimlessness, not knowing why you were created, not knowing why you were here. I don't want you to spend your life on your lusts until you destroy your personhood, until you're so consumed with selfishness and lust and passion and hate and all the other things that hold sway in man's heart, until that takes you right down to the lake of fire. Oh, God hates sin. He hates it for the wars it's engendered. He hates it for the divided families it's caused. He hates it for the destruction that it has brought to billions of lives. And he hates it for the alienation that it has put between man and himself. So he won't tolerate sin in his presence. He just can't make peace with sin. He must judge it. So if we are to come to the Father, something has to be done about sin. Can you imagine if you were invited to go over to the Prime Minister's house? But the day that you were going to go to the Prime Minister's house, you were suddenly struck with some kind of skin disease, something that made you very ugly. And they said, I'm sorry, but you know, anyone that's going to come to the Prime Minister's house, there's got to be a photo shoot afterwards. We've got to take your picture with the Prime Minister. And it would be very bad publicity for these islands of the Bahamas if you show up with this bad skin disease with the Prime Minister and we take your picture with him. So I'm sorry, you can't come. You can't come until that skin disease is removed from you. And so you say, okay, I'll go to a dermatologist. The dermatologist looks at you and he says, I'm sorry, the skin disease you've contracted is incurable. There's nothing we can give you for it. So you go over and you see a specialist in Great Britain or in the United States, and they say the same thing. I'm sorry, you have a disfiguring disease that nobody, medical science, doesn't know what to do about it. We can't cure it. And you say, well, there, my way to going to the Prime Minister's house is barred by having this disease. And until it's removed from me, I cannot go and meet with him. In much the same way, but on a higher level, we cannot go to the Father's house in our sins. Something must be done about sin. Sin has to be taken away from us. It has to be judged and put away and done with forever. And what's more, we need to not only be sinless to go to the Father's house, we need to be righteous to go to the Father's house. Not just to be able to say, well, Lord, I've never sinned, and none of us can say that, but to be able to say, Lord, before you, I have a positive right standing. You look at me and you say, legally, he has every right to be here. Legally, she has every right to be here. Now, there's no religion, there's no group out there that you can go to that can offer you forgiveness of sins and a positive standing of righteousness before God. Only the Lord Jesus is the way. Only the Lord Jesus is the truth. And only the Lord Jesus is the life. Now why is that? Well, it's because only the Lord Jesus went to the cross and did what he did. Now first of all, only the Lord Jesus could go to the cross and do what he did. Because, you know, every other man that has ever walked on the face of this earth was a sinner. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. There is none that doeth good. There is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. There's none that seeketh their God, it says. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We're all as an unclean thing, Isaiah says. There's none of us that can say, Lord, I'm clean before you. Every man, woman, boy, and girl that is able to do anything on this earth has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. Not only have we broken the commandments of the Lord, not only have we done things against his word, but we've also left much good that the Lord once done undone. You see, it's not just the negative things we do. We often think of that, and we all do those things. But it's also the positive things, the good things, that we don't do. To him that knoweth to do good, the scripture says, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So there are many of us that have committed just as many sins of omission, things we should have done and didn't do, as the actual sins of commission, the bad things we've done. But suffice it to say that as good as religious men and saints and pious people and religious leaders of days gone past, present, and future, there's never been a human being on this earth who was ever sinless. There's never been anyone who always did the good that they should do and never did the bad that they shouldn't do, except for one. That, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a perfect man, he went about doing good. He says in this very passage, we've read it, the works that I do not of myself. The Father gives me the works to do. The words that I speak, I don't speak on my own authority. The Father gives me them to speak. Think of it, a man who never had to take back anything he said. One who never had to apologize. Never had to say, I'm sorry. Never needed to repent. There has never been another human being like that. The Lord Jesus was the only perfect man. The only one, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Because we've sinned, we die. Not just physically die, but because we've sinned, spiritually we suffer death. Separation from God. And here was one who not only could physical death not claim him, but spiritual death could not claim him. There was never a moment in his life prior to the cross when he had ever been separated from the Father. There was always perfect communion and agreement and enjoyment one with another between God the Father and God the Son from all eternity past. And yet, as a perfect man only, that would enable the Lord Jesus himself to escape death. That would ensure that the Lord Jesus himself would never come into judgment. But it wouldn't do anything for us if the Lord Jesus were only a perfect man. But I'm here to tell you this morning that the Lord Jesus was and is not merely a man. He is not only a perfect man. He is a perfect man, but he is also a perfect God. He is God manifested in the flesh, the Bible says. He is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Now the thing about God is that God's life is of infinite value. His person is of infinity itself. You can't measure or put any kind of stop to God. So the life that the Lord Jesus possessed, the life that he would lay down at Calvary, wasn't just the perfect and righteous life of a perfect and holy man, but it was also a life of eternal value. A life that could be given as a substitute for the sin of the world. Because only on the Lord Jesus could the Father take all of the sin of the world, all of the sin we've committed, all of what we are in ourselves, all of our fallenness, all of our lostness, all of the darkness that lies within our hearts. God took all of that and put it on His Son, the Lord Jesus, and poured out His righteous anger against sin. His judgment and His wrath fell on the Lord Jesus, rather than falling upon us. Now, Muhammad can't claim that. He claims to have gotten a message from an angel of God. And Paul would answer in Galatians 1, though we or an angel from heaven preach to you some other gospel, let him be accursed. Buddha can't claim that. Buddha would say, well, maybe if you meditate long enough and spend enough years in contemplation and looking within, maybe you can somehow lose yourself and become absorbed into the great beyond, nirvana out there. I want to tell you, if you spend your life contemplating yourself, that'll be a miserable contemplation. If you look in yourself, all you're going to find is darkness and evil if you're honest. And you'll open yourself up to the lies of Satan who blinds the minds of men. On it goes. Joseph Smith can't offer it to you. He died for a cause. He was lynched in, I believe it was the state of Ohio. It might have been Illinois, I'm not sure. But he was murdered. But his death wasn't efficacious for anyone else. His death doesn't save anybody from their sin. There have been other religious leaders that have lived and died, and their life won't do anything for you. They cannot say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, nor the religions they espouse. It's only the Lord Jesus who can say, I am the way. Why are you the way, Lord Jesus? I'm the way because I've actually removed sin. I've actually removed it from those who believe in me. I've been judged for it. I've suffered the penalty for it. And what's more, those who come and believe in me, I begin to do a work in them. I save them. They're born again. I put inside of them new life. And that new life begins to grow and develop. And under my Holy Spirit's tutelage and guidance, that new life eventually overtakes the old life. Such that when I appear and take them to myself, they will be transformed, body, soul, and spirit, to be like me, righteous and sinless for all eternity, in the Father's house, without any thought of ever being thrown out, without any thought of ever being cast out of his presence. That's what the Lord Jesus offers. Well, he says also, I'm the truth. And when we look to what the Lord Jesus did about the cross, it shows us the truth about God, and it shows us the truth about man. I've said this before to you, but it shows us what we are. Because there at the cross, poor men, middle class men, and rich men said, we will not have this man to reign over us. At the cross, dark-skinned men and light-skinned men said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Educated men and uneducated men said, we have no king but Caesar. Religious men and irreligious pagan men said, let him be crucified. And the one thing that united so many different kinds of people at the cross of Calvary was hatred for the Lord Jesus. People of all different ages, all different nationalities, all different backgrounds, even different languages, came together and looked at the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, and said, we won't have this one. We have no room for this one. Put him on the cross! So the Lord Jesus shows us the truth about ourselves. He shows us that we can't make it to God on our own. Because if the best thing that religious men and wise men and politicians and scholars and everybody else that was there at Calvary, if the best thing they could think to do with the Son of God was to put him on a cross, that shows you the bankruptcy of man's thinking. He can't come up with a way of salvation. The cross and the Lord Jesus tell us the truth about mankind. But then he also tells us the truth about God. That God is holy and will judge sin and has judged it on his Son. But God is also merciful and doesn't want to judge us. And God is loving. He wants us to come and have his life. And God is powerful. He can take us from death unto life and use the same power that raised his Son, the Lord Jesus, up from the dead, and he can raise us up. Dead in trespasses and sins, he can pick us up and put us in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And no power on earth or in hell or anywhere else in this universe can thwart God's purpose for those who receive the Lord Jesus and are saved. That's our destiny. We're going to go to be with the Father. He's going to come again and receive us unto himself. We are going to be made like unto him. Nothing can stop that. So he shows us the truth about God and man. But the Lord Jesus also says, I'm the life. I used that analogy a while ago of having a loathsome skin disease. Imagine if it was some kind of disease that was terminal. A disease without a cure. Some form of cancer that they couldn't cure. And somebody stepped up and said, I've got a cure for you. We've got a cure. We've got this injection we can give you, and it will save your life. What would you say? Would you say, well, I don't really like needles, you know. I've always hated getting injections. It always made me cry as a little child when I'd go to the doctor, and I have a lot of negative memories about getting stuck in the arm. And admittedly, if somebody showed up with the cure and the needle was not long, you'd think twice about it for a moment, I'm sure. You'd say, that's going to hurt. But compared with dying, you're not willing to suffer momentary pain of an injection to save your life. Somebody else might say, well, how do I know that's really the cure? I mean, I've heard about alternative medicines, and I've heard about clinics in X, Y, or Z country, and I can go to this other place and maybe they'll give me, you know, all these strange concoctions and vitamins and all these kinds of things they give to people, and maybe I can be cured. No, I'm sorry, that won't work. Or someone might say, well, I think if I just exercise a little more, you know, if I go down and I swim every day and I jog and I do push-ups and sit-ups and all that, sorry, that's not going to save you from cancer. The cure is in this syringe. You get this injection, your life can be saved. You don't have it, you're surely going to die. And the Lord Jesus says, I am the life. Apart from me, there's no life. Apart from me, there's no cure. Apart from me, what there is for you is condemnation and death. To be separated from God through your whole life, to be here, not knowing joy, not knowing peace, not knowing why you were ever made, not knowing what the point of your life is, and to go out of this life into eternity and be separated from God and miss the point of your life for all eternity. What a terrible thing that would be. The Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You say, well, that's very exclusive. That says there's only one way. Yes, in much the same way that mathematics says 2 + 2 = 4. You know, I find people are okay with dogmatism in the sciences. They're okay with being dogmatic and saying, this is the right answer mathematically. A number of years ago, my home country, we have this marvelous group of very brilliant people called NASA. And they've done some wonderful things over the years. Send up satellites into space and put men into space. And they even landed somebody on the moon before I was born and did that quite a few times, in fact. Very brilliant people at NASA, and I don't denigrate their intelligence at all. I'm talking about well-educated scientists. But some years ago, they wanted to send a probe up to Mars. And they went, and they did all kinds of work over a number of years, and they built the spacecraft, and they sent this thing up to Mars. And when it got to Mars, you know what happened? The thing slammed right into the surface of the planet and was utterly destroyed. And they said, what's the problem here? They went back, and do you know what the problem was? They had some European subcontractors working on the project, and somebody on the United States side hadn't bothered to translate some of the equations from metric into our system over in the United States. And because of that simple mathematical error, the calculations were all off, and the spacecraft hit the planet and was destroyed. And it cost my government, and it cost me, if you please, I'm a taxpayer, it cost us billions of dollars. A little mathematical mistake. Now, Sam McHale's not here this morning, so I can pick on surgeons, but I tell you the kind of surgeon I want. Not the sort of surgeon that goes in and I say, doctor, you know, I have cancer. Did you get it all? Well, I got most of it, you know. I was in there digging around for a long time, and there was a lot in there. I got 90% of it, I think. You should be all right. Is that the kind of doctor you want? No, I want the doctor who's going to be diligent and say, I got it all. I want a doctor who's exclusive, a doctor who's going to scrub himself thoroughly before he operates on me so that no bacteria get into my wound and infect me. And the Lord Jesus is exclusive, it's true. He says, I am the way, there's no other way. I am the truth, there's no other truth. I am the life, there's no other life. No one comes to the Father but by me, says the Lord Jesus. There's no doubt that's exclusive. But now I want to tell you about the inclusive side. That the Lord Jesus holds that offer out to you to be the way for you, to be the truth for you, to be the life for you, regardless of what you've done in the past, regardless of what your family has been, regardless of how much money or lack thereof you have, regardless of anything about you, the Lord Jesus says, you can come to the Father through Him. You can come through the way, the truth, and the life. You can have life this morning with the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may anyone who hasn't done that here this morning do that before it's eternally too late. Father, we're thankful this morning for Thy Holy Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for what He endured for us at the cross. Such a contradiction of sinners. And then the wrath of God against sin. Father, we're thankful that the Holy One who knew no sin was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And we pray for Thy Spirit to take these simple words. I really wish I could explain it better, Father, but thy word is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and divides to the piercing of soul and spirit, even of joints and marrow. And we pray that the word of God would pierce like a sword today, hard hearts in this place. There are people in this room that are heading to hell, and they're careless about it. They don't perceive the danger. Father, impress their hearts with the awfulness of being lost. Impress them with the reality of the gospel and the reality of the Savior who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.